From 1 Chronicles 12 and 13, we've been seeing David's mighty men come to him. They didn't start off so mighty, but being around this man has a great effect. You know, this king, this guy who becomes their king, as our king should be affecting us. But David's mighty men were those who came to him during his time of his rejection. You know, it had to be a move of the Lord, didn't it? That these men end up finding this guy, that these men end up finding him in a cave, finding him in a Philistine city of Ziklag, you know, in these different places. So here he's been rejected, and now that he's been elevated to this place of kingship, these men are elevated as well. And we've seen some of their exploits and what they've become, mighty men, warriors and battlers and all this and everything. And the men joined themselves to David again at the cave of Adullam and Ziklag, and some joined him in Hebron. And from out of all the 12 tribes they came, basically. You know, even Benjamites, which would be Saul's guys, or relatives of Saul even. And eventually they came to amount to 120,000 plus. This army's building. The Lord's bringing these men to him and everything. Different men. Different skills, they bring provisions for David's support and everything. And again, I repeat this a lot, they become like their king. I was thinking about this today, and Joe kind of prayed this. Lord, I pray that our congregation never looks at this, any of the texts we read as getting old or repetitive or same old or here we go again or another name or another. Don't do that, because this is God's word. And the enemy, he's going to try to make you think like that. Oh, not this again, or here we go again, or didn't he just talk about that, or does he always have to say it that way? You know what? There's going to come a day when we're going to be standing before the Lord, and we're going to go, man, I did not give you enough attention, Lord. Wow. It's really going to hit us like, wow, I wish I was paying attention. Wow, I wish I didn't think. Wow. Anyway. So they become like their king, and I keep saying that over and over again, but I want to become like my king. And I've come to realize what that means. It means you look at what Jesus went through. It doesn't mean he's just going to, there you go, Jim, you're just like me. Yeah, I wish. It's going to come through trial, isn't it? The servant isn't greater than his master. We're going to become like our king, and it's a work in progress. And we see these men doing the same thing. They become like David. And we know this well in Acts 13, 22. We read that God raised up unto them David. God raised David up to these men, too, for all these folks, okay? To be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, I don't see any other man spoken of like this in Scripture. And he's not a perfect man now, is he? He's not. We saw him consult his officers and let's move the ark. He doesn't talk to God about it. He makes some mistakes. He's a man. Just like any other man, he makes mistakes. Well, they decided to bring the ark from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. They placed it on a cart, right? You've got Achio and the other fellow there, what was his name? Uzzah. And so Uzzah and Achio are driving this cart and everything, but the oxen stumbled and Uzzah put out his hand and he touches the ark, which you're not supposed to do. And we know he was struck dead. So David was displeased. He's pretty scared as well. But here's this man with a heart after God like this. And again, I don't see any other man like this in the text. So when I look at a man like David, I don't let myself off the hook like, oh man, I feel so much better now. I'm such a rotten sinner. No, I'm like glad for God's mercy. I'm glad that I can look at a guy like David and understand that he's going to forgive me too. But we need to be more like our king. We need to be, as David is this example to these guys, he's not a perfect example. But I love the grace and mercy of God in that he knows that. He knows that. This man's changing. This man is raised up by God, and yet he's so imperfect. And again, it makes me feel good, but then it makes me not feel good because I don't want to be satisfied with, okay, well, I'm not perfect either. You know what I mean? I want to become more like the king. Anyway, before I ramble out of control, so David, now he's pretty displeased. He's pretty scared as well. He doesn't understand why was Uzzah struck dead. We're going to get into it. Now, and one of the reasons I say about repeating, we've already talked about this a little bit. We're going to talk about it again. And I find that when we go through scripture and when we're repeating an area, maybe you didn't get it the first time. Maybe you were sleeping. Maybe you weren't paying attention. Maybe you're like me. We're thinking of something else. I don't know, whatever. Maybe you need to hear it again to cement it in there. You know what I mean? So eventually he orders the ark to be carried to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And then the ark stayed there for 3 months, and the Lord blesses Obed-Edom. Now, there's got to be a reason why. Well, David never, first of all, he never consulted the Lord on this, nor did he go into the Word and read, how do you handle the ark? See, a lot of the things you're questioning the Lord for, you don't understand. Lord, what? He's like, it's in my Word. You're not reading my Word. I put it in here, and I'm waiting for you to find it. It's in here. This is what one of the things this lesson's shown me. It's in here. I'm waiting for you to find it. Why aren't you reading all the text? Why aren't you? So anyways, he doesn't consult the Word of God, the scriptures themselves, on how to handle the ark. Well, this is going to make him really. But it's there in Exodus 25. So eventually, David, I know, as he pours over the scripture, he's a man of the Word, he finds the text. He understands what Exodus 25 is saying. The poles were to be inserted into the rings along the side of the ark. The poles. You touch the poles, you don't touch the side of the ark. So it could be carried without human hands touching its holy surface. So, see, here's the thing. God has his way. And he's going to, I believe, emphasize that here tonight. I have my way of doing things. Okay? Now, I know you might have your way. Or you might think, you know, I was talking to a lady right here Sunday. Well, I think, and I believe, and I'm like, I don't care. And I'm pointing at this book going, no, no, you're wrong. That's not in here. We go by this book. This is inerrant. God has his ways. So the design was preserved for reverence, too. And it's ensured that the ark could be moved as part of Israel's journey in a way that it could be revered, that it could be kept as holy, that it could be treated as the object that it is, okay? Now, the ark was to be carried by the Kohathites. He hadn't thought of that before. They're a subgroup of the Levites who are designated to handle God's holy things. We see that in Exodus 25:15, Numbers 4:15. And the priests covered it with a cloth before they would carry it, too. So David's finding out he did a lot of things wrong. And see, I try to tell people this, too. Well, I think I should do it like this. Well, I think, yeah, that's good. But, you know, God says, and God has his ways. So anyways, God told Moses. And I think Moses was a serious guy when it came to, let me relay what you say, Lord, to the people. Because Moses was pretty serious about it. Moses gave explicit instructions to the Levites. The ark was to be carried or moved deliberately and with purpose. So it was to be handled with care. It was to be handled with holiness. And this guy, Uzzah, his death after touching it, it showed the seriousness of violating God's instructions, doesn't it? We've seen a number of situations where even thousands of people died because they opened the ark and they just did whatever they wanted to do, violating God's instructions. We saw that in 2 Samuel 6 where Uzzah was killed, but there must be reverence for God's instructions. It's that simple. And we look around the world today, and there's no way people are thinking, well, what does God say about this? Should I consult God when I mean, maybe us, but don't you wish all our politicians and rulers and leaders and all government officials and everything would go to the Word of God first before they made a decision? That's what they're supposed to do. But God will have examples made. Uzzah is an example. Now, Uzzah, this guy may be in heaven. He probably is. This was his ministry. This was his ministry to serve for all history. Uzzah died, man. He touched the ark. He didn't do the right thing. Well, it doesn't mean he's in hell. He's probably in heaven, but it's a pretty costly example to his family and everything. But anyway, the ark's handling wasn't optional. It was a model of obedience, and it was a model of holiness. So the ark testified that God dwelt among his people just as Christ dwells among his people today. And carrying the ark was a communal duty. When they got to carrying the ark, everybody got out there. We're going to see where thousands of them get out there once they start moving the ark. Everybody's out there to see this. Wouldn't you want to see the ark? I still want to see it. There's all kinds of rumors on where it is. It's in a tunnel under the Temple Mount. Jeremiah hid it away. It's in Ethiopia. It's over here. It's over there. I don't know, you know. Some people even think it's in heaven. But it's a communal duty reflecting the collective responsibility to honor God's covenant. Now, the ark is no longer physically present, but its handling teaches us to follow God's commands precisely. Really, it does. Precisely. And with reverence, and to treat God's presence in Christ with holiness and care. We don't have to go to the ark. We don't have to stand before the ark. We don't have to go to a priest. You know, the presence of God would be over the mercy seat, over the ark. We can go right into Christ's presence. And sometimes we feel like, I can do anything I want. I can just fly right into his presence. Sometimes maybe we don't approach him with the reverence we should. And maybe this is what we're going to learn tonight. And we are to recognize that God's guidance and presence are central to our lives. I keep thinking of this, you know, there's so many things going on. There's so much busyness going on. And we're not always focusing on the number one thing. We're letting too many things blur our vision. So Scripture shows that handling the ark was a sacred, divinely prescribed act carried out by designated Levites with strict reverence and symbolizing God's dwelling among his people. So this model points to the importance of honoring God's presence in our lives, right? It symbolizes the presence of God. See, we don't have to go to the ark or the priest like I've just been saying. We can be right in his presence. It's awesome. But it's so important to honor God with our, you know, to get into his presence and honor him, to seek him, to seek his will, and be in his word and seek him through his word and instructions. Anyways, David didn't hear, and now he becomes perfect, right? No, I don't think so, Tim. So in 1 Chronicles 14:1, we read, "Now Kiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and timber of cedars with masons and carpenters to build him a house." Now this is great. A leader of another nation next door recognizes David's authority, who David is, okay? In 1 Chronicles 14, verses 1 through 7, it's almost the same as 2 Samuel 5, 11 through 16. So the writers of both books, no doubt, knew they drew information from the same source, or similar sources at least, but Kiram, this guy's not a believer, and yet he still provides materials and skilled laborers and workmen to help build a house for David. This guy was a leader in a land where they used a lot of timber, a lot of good cedar wood and so on, and he had men who knew how to work with wood. But this makes me think of the time that Jesus asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. If you think, there's certain times in scriptures where someone pulls an unbeliever into the fray, let's say, to expose them to God, in a way. But this Samaritan woman, he asked her for a drink of water so that he could give her an opportunity to do something for him. Now, this is very rare because, first of all, a Jewish man would have nothing to do with a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman would not be at the well in the middle of the day, but she's hiding herself because she has a very shady past. And he goes out of his way to go through Samaria, which Jews did not do. Meets her at the well, asks her for water. She's blown away. Why would you, a Jew, ask me for a drink of water? And then he tells her, I know all about you, which really blows her away. John chapter 4. Now, sometimes in the Christian community, we barricade ourselves in ways that we haven't allowed the Kiroms, let's say, or the Samaritans in the world to interact with us. And in that process, they can't be exposed, maybe, to the things of God. My favorite example was Jethro. Moses' father-in-law. This guy, he was chief of the Midianites and all that, and he doesn't want anything to do with God's people. But Moses goes, you know, man, you know the lay of the land. Why don't you be our scout, our guide? You can help us. Come along with us. Be with us. And in doing that, he becomes exposed to God and God's people and everything, God's ways, and he sees what God can do, and he sees how awesome this God is. We read of his ancestors, Jethro's, following Israel. So it worked. You know what I'm saying? So the father-in-law, he's an unbeliever. He was given an opportunity to give something to be around the people of God. And I like this because David could have said, like a lot of Christians I know, and I know it's, we really got to pray. There's sometimes where we blow people, I don't want that guy, he's not a believer, he can't help us do this job, or whatever. There's times where maybe we need to get involved with the people who don't know him in order to open up the way of the gospel. And sure, that needs prayer and everything, but I see these instances in here, and I like them. And here's this Kiram, and I don't know what ends up happening to this guy. I know that there were many people who came to the true and living God up there in Lebanon and in Phoenicia and so on and on the coast. But anyway, moving on. And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel. God had done it. David didn't say, I'm king now. God did it. I like how David now is going to give credit in a lot of little places here. For his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people, Israel. So this again shows David's influence and his importance. Contentious liberals, as even a little while ago, were still believing that David was a fictional character outside of Judaism, let's say, even some Jews, but they believed that the story of King David was fictional, even close to today. I don't know if you remember this. I do remember it. In about 1993, they found some stuff that said, like rocks and monuments and fall. And this whole thing was proven false when they excavated an inscription in 1993 in Galilee containing a reference to King David and his kingdom in stone, a reference to the house of David and referring to David as king of Israel. There's also exists a Moabite inscription. If you remember, David was part Moabite through, if you remember, Ruth and Jesse and Obed and all of them, you know. But this Moabite inscription referred to the house of David as well. But neighboring kings honor him with the finest craftsmen and wood and helpers. And it's in their records, too, if people would check it out, to help him build a palace. So this relationship with Kiram, the king of Tyre, shows that David's more than a man of war. Now, check this out. First of all, David knows how to build important political alliances, number one. Number two, David knew that God called him and established him over Israel. Number three, David also knew that God wants to use him as a channel for his people. And his is God, capital H, for God's people. So it wasn't for David's sake that he was lifted up, but for the sake of his people, God's chosen people, Israel. So there's three things that leaders need to know. How to build alliances. That God called him and established him, number two. And number three, that God wants to use him to bless his people, God's people. I'm not doing this for you, David. I'm not lifting you up so you can be a big shot. You're doing this for me. You have a heart for God, then you're going to serve God, and you're going to do it God's way. And David's learning, you know, can you imagine being this guy? You know, all that he's been through and all the running, his family blows him off, Saul blows him off. I mean, he keeps going from one thing to the next thing to the next thing, rejection and so on and so on. Reminds me a lot of Jesus. Yeah, this is what happens next. And David took more wives. Like I said, he wasn't perfect. At Jerusalem, and David begat more sons and daughters. So David increased the number of his wives, but does that mean that God approves of it? Nope. Again, we wonder this, don't we? How could God, this is one of those questions people love to ask pastors. Okay, how could Solomon have all them wives? How could this? And God allows free choice. Aren't you glad he does that? Aren't you glad that he doesn't laser you the minute you make the first wrong choice? He gives you 1,000 more? Well, anyways, God doesn't approve of it. As David's story develops, look at what did we find out when we went through the earlier books there, that we're going to see his home life becomes a mess, doesn't it? I mean, think of all the wives he has, and then all the kids he has. And I try to picture all these kids in their bedrooms at night, you know, and they're fighting because this one doesn't have the same mother as that one, and your mother, and you know, I mean, you know, and just how they don't get along. It's kind of crazy. The Lord clearly shows us this to warn us of the problem of multiple marriages. Well, now these are the names of his children, which he had in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, or literally Solomon is Shlomo, believe it or not. But the four sons listed in this verse are all sons of Bathsheba, and Yibkar, and Elishua, and Elpalet, and Nogah, and Nepheg, and Japhia, Elishama, Be'eliadah, and Eliphelet. And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David, and David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So they come and they just spread out right in front of all of Israel and David's guys. And it's supposed to be an intimidation tactic. Here we are. I mean, it's intimidating, isn't it? It is. But whenever a person is, maybe you found this, you're anointed for a task, boy, the enemy shows up. I can tell you this and tell you this and tell, man, you're anointed for a task. You can expect the enemy to gather his forces and attack you. You know what, though? You got to rise up and fight back because God is on your side. If you're anointed by God, God's on your side. Show God you trust him. Seriously. David, he's no exception. The enemy's here to attack him. And the greater the anointing, the more intense the attack is going to be. So if the enemy senses you're moving out in an area of ministry or really any place of service, he won't take it sitting down. You know, sometimes we think, well, it's not the enemy doing it. You'd be surprised. Sometimes we give him more credit than he deserves. Sometimes it's our own heads causing us turmoil and worry and all that, and we think it's the enemy doing it to us. Maybe. But anyways, here, now that David's been anointed king, the Philistines attacked. Now look at this, though, verse 10. And David inquired of God. So he's learned a lesson. And he's saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for, listen, I will deliver them into thine hand. I'm going to deliver them into your hand. So when faced with the Philistines, David didn't take a poll asking what he should do this time. He did last time, didn't he? He just asked God. Great. So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, God hath broken in upon mine enemies by my hand like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim, or the breaking forth of waters. And when they had left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. So the Philistines, like a lot of pagans, heathens would do, they brought all their idols. They would bring all their stuff, their relics and things there to battle, thinking they'd help defeat the Israelites. And because David inquired of God and obeyed God, he ends up burning all the Philistine idols. I love that. We need to do that. You know that? Ask the Lord to search your house, your heart, your brain, your closets, your whatever. Do I have any idols, Lord? And really, an idol is anything that takes you away from God in an unhealthy way. And I'm saying you can have hobbies, you know, but I'm just saying, ask the Lord that from time to time. See what he shows you. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. You notice how the enemy never stops coming back. Just comes back, doesn't he? The Philistines don't give up easy. Maybe you've experienced a victory in your life over an attack of the enemy. But one victory doesn't mean the enemy gives up. He retreats only to regroup and come back. You know, I've found this so many times. You feel like, oh, major battle, and and the next thing you know, you're relaxing. And he attacks while you're relaxing. Be careful. Therefore, David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. Here's what I like about God. He doesn't do everything the same way every time. I like that because it just shows you, I can do anything I want to. I can do it any way I want to. I can do it through people. I can do it through this method, that method. I could put water in his eyes and heal his blindness. I could put mud in his eyes. I could touch him. So David asked God if he should wage war against the Philistines in verse 10. Now here in verse 14, he asks him again. And here's the thing. Our tendency is to ask, it might be to ask, why should I inquire of the Lord again? I know what he's going to do. Or, you know, I mean, it's the same battle. It's the same situation. It's the same place. It's the same enemy. Because God may not want to do it the same way. I think we need to be in touch with him a lot more than we are. David's a man after God's own heart, so he sought God's heart in the matter. And yes, it does matter. Maybe you got your checkbook and your finances all laid out on the kitchen table, and you're like filling them all out, and you know, without prayer, without Lord, what about? And maybe you need to ask him. Maybe you need to talk to him about these things. Maybe you need to put it before him. Lord, I know what you've done before. What do I do this time? You want to do this differently? Or what about this? Or what about that? Or ask him questions. I feel like when I've been serious about my questions to the Lord, he's answered me seriously. So anyways, this time God told him not to attack. So isn't it a good thing that he asked? So this time his answer is different. And if we're not careful, we can say, well, the Lord did this for me back in 2011, so he's probably going to do the same thing again the same way. You know, now that I'm in the same situation, the same formula ought to work. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. So the Lord wants us to be in tune with him and dependent on him in all circumstances. Let him into every situation. He wants to be. Why not? He's smarter than we are. And I believe this is the secret of David's success when he is successful. He's really seeking God, okay? Now, he usually inquired at every juncture, well, pretty much from here on. But anyway, verse 15, and it shall be, when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees. So go around, wait, and listen. And when you hear the mulberry trees, you know, the leaves rustle really well. And then thou shalt go out to battle, for God has gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. So do you feel like God gives you tests? Let me see if you'll do what I tell you to do, even if it sounds silly. If we were instructed to wait till we heard the sound of leaves blowing in the wind before we did something, our tendency might be to say something like, Lord, is that really you? Are you really doing that? Are you really blowing the leaves? You know, or how do I know it's really you, Lord, not just normal wind? And that's probably a question we would ask. But things happen and we wonder whether they're the result of our prayer or just the result of natural circumstance. And I think the answer, though, is that the Lord is in just as much control of natural circumstances as he is of supernatural ones. So then we can rest in his sovereignty over every situation. Trust him. You know what? Step out. Maybe you'll be wrong, but you stepped out thinking, Lord, I think this is what you want me to do. I think he's going to bless that. Because I thought that's what you wanted me to do. I've seen other pastors step out like that, and it wasn't the right thing to do, but they got blessed anyways because their heart thought they were obeying God and they were blessing the people. Anyways, in this situation, you know what's going on here? God just said, here, I'm going to give you this cue, and when you hear the rustling, it's time to move. It's either going to be the soldiers coming at you, they're coming through the mulberry trees, and you'll know it. You'll hear them coming. And he knows they're going to be under attack. Or it's the Lord's host. It's the Lord himself. I believe that that army coming through the mulberry trees is surrounded by the Lord's army. So they're all making a lot of noise. Anyways, David therefore did as God commanded him. And in 2 Samuel 5:24, it says this, and let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, and then shalt the Lord go before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. Or actually, this would be Gibeon, but the Lord told David to circle around behind the enemy forces, opposite some mulberry trees, and when they heard the sound of the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, he would know that the enemy was moving out, but that the Lord was actually marching against the Philistines. And like here it says, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Here's where you got to be careful. David's getting this fame. David's got to stop and say, hey, God's doing this. God is doing this. God's behind this. It's us. And it's God, it's not me. So although David's fame is spreading and his fortune's increasing, he's still restless inside though. And there's a reason for this. You find yourself restless, you find yourself, you get what you finally want, you get this fixed on the house, and you get that fixed on the car, and you get a new one of those, and you get a couple more of those, and you go on a vacation, and you do this, you do this, you do this, and you're like, ah, still not totally satisfied. It's because you don't have enough of Jesus. That's what it is. It really is. It really is. So anyways, he's restless. And the answer why is seen in chapter 15, verse 1. Look, and David made him houses in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched for it a tent. So the tabernacle prepared by David in Jerusalem parallels the account given in 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 23. But the account here adds the specific names of many of the priests, the Levites, and the others who participated in this great event. Now, the word glory is an interesting word. Glory literally means weight, believe it or not. In Hebrew, it's kabod, and it means weighty or heavy. It's like trying to describe God himself. He's weighty. He's heavy. He's heavy, man. I mean, his glory. How do you explain it? Well, the word is kabod. And whether we know it or not, every person hungers for the glory of God in their life. And people may seek to satisfy that hunger by all kinds of things. You could fill in the blanks. Eating, drinking, drugging, watching TV, and on and on and on and on and on and on, whatever. How many things have human beings tried to use to fulfill the hole they're not filling with God? That emptiness still remains. So this is David. This is why David's a man of God. This is why David has a heart for God. You know why? Because what if we did this? What if we come into the presence of the Lord? We make sure we come into the presence of the Lord. And we get on our knees and we really seek him and we really talk to him. And we really desire to spend time with him. And then we praise him instead. Suddenly, you find you're satisfied. Wow, how about that? I just spent time with the Lord, and I feel satisfied. I didn't turn on the TV. I didn't eat anything. I didn't have to catch a buzz. I didn't have to do any of that stuff. I think the aching in our heart and the stirring in our soul is a cry of our spirit for the glory of God. That weighty substance of being with him. David knew that. He had fame and he had fortune, but they weren't enough. I love it, because they're not. You know, you look at Hollywood today, what a wreck. What a mess those people are. But he longed for the kabod, and he knew it was experienced most fully at the mercy seat on top of the ark, or at least until that time. Us, the Holy Spirit will indwell us if we become born again. But here the chronicler, it's probably Ezra, he reminds us that David lived in a house or even several houses. He's got a couple of them. And the Ark of the Covenant is still in a tent. Think about that. And it weighs on David. Wow, man, I got some nice places. I got a palace and the Ark is still sitting over there in a tent. Then David said, "None ought to carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the Ark of God and to minister unto him forever." So in reality, David's prior failure when he attempted to move the ark, it wasn't meant to frustrate him, I don't believe. I believe it was actually meant to motivate him to get into the scriptures and search out what he's supposed to do. So maybe you're frustrated by something and you don't understand what God's doing and you feel him pulling you into the word. Good, because it's probably what he's trying to do. I'm telling you, I stand up here every week. You need to read the word. You need to read the word. You need to read the word. I've come up with about 5,371 and a half reasons why. It's so true. I'm not just saying it. He's being motivated to search the scripture. And when he did, he found out how to move the ark the correct way. So this verse tells us David must have done that. And it seems like he spent about 3 months studying. And then finally, he finds where the Levites are the ones who are to carry the ark. And if we've failed lately in some area, I don't think God's trying to frustrate you on purpose or make you mad or whatever, you know. I think he's probably trying to motivate us to spend more time in his word as we seek him more diligently. Really. And David, he gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites of the sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, and his brethren, 120, and of the sons of Merari, Asaiah, the chief, and his brethren, 220, and the sons of Gershom, Yoel, the chief, and his brethren, 130, and of the sons of Elitzaphan, Shemaiah, the chief, and his brethren, 200, of the sons of Hebron, Eliel, the chief, and his brethren, 40, of the sons of Uziel, Aminadab, the chief, and his brethren, and 112. So here we are again. It's a major problem for a lot of readers, the way that this narrative is always interrupted by these genealogies and these names, and people have a problem with that. You've seen me struggle with pronouncing them and everything, but the narrative keeps being interrupted by these repetitious lists. And here's another example. Just at the moment when the ark is raised on the Levite's shoulders, here we get a bunch of more names. But apparently these unrelated lists of musicians and gatekeepers, they're not unrelated. They're not unrelated at all. They occur. See, the lists actually have an important function in anticipating, if you will, the next section of narrative, really. What I mean, the Levites who sanctified themselves are shown to have a valid ancestry. See, it's very important. Again, we're talking about God doing things God's ways. This family does this. This family does that. This family. Well, you need to verify who's in this family. Who are they? So they're to be shown to have a valid ancestry that was alive. It's extremely important. It's an extremely important issue in Israel, especially after the Babylonian exile. They'd been in Babylon 70 years and they come back and they have a lot of records that are missing. And they need to figure this all out. See, today in Israel, they're trying to figure out who the Kohens are. The name Kohen, the priests. And they're trying to find these guys. They're trying to find the families, the ancestors, and so on. This is the way God did it. You know, they need a valid ancestry. There's a reason for all of this. And in verse 11, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Yoel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Amminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. We didn't do it his way. And he nailed Uzzah. Uzzah was killed. There was a breach upon him. We didn't do it right the first time. So it was an expensive lesson, but they learned. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Now, here's another thing. If you're searching the word and you think you've got it all, keep reading a little bit more. Maybe you missed something. Check it out. David had prepared a place for the ark. Here now, he prepares the people for the ark. David understands that it wasn't just a matter of doing right things in the process, but in having sanctified men to do it too. Sanctified men to carry the ark. See, ministry that pleases God is done the right way by sanctified men for the right end result, okay? And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon. They were using the poles thereon as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Can't emphasize that phrase enough. As commanded according to the word of the Lord, as we all know well by now. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. Let me tell you something. Worship is so important to the Lord, it may be more important than the message. It may be more important than the sermon. We come together and we worship the Lord. That's what we're here for, really. We love to learn about him. We like to read his word together. But sometimes I look at our worship people as more important than anybody else. They bring us into the throne room where we're prepared to receive the word. It's a very important ministry. I've seen worship people before that had things going on in their lives and the congregation knew about it and they couldn't worship because they were looking at the worship team like they're flawed. So this sanctification process is so important. So is worship. God knows how he wants to be worshiped. So every Tuesday night, we're sitting here all together and I ask him, Lord, show us how you want to be worshiped. And he does. And he puts the right people up here and he's faithful. But anyway, David knows a lot about music. He's a musician. He does. And singing. He wrote psalms. There were songs, you know. But he He didn't overmanage or micromanage this ceremony either. He appoints other people. He has other people in different areas. He delegated responsibility. He allowed the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers. He wasn't a control freak. He didn't have to run the whole show. You know, he could designate. He could give other guys things to do, and they could, and he could trust them. Well, so the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Yoel, and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their brethren of the second degree, Zechariah, Bane, and Yaziel, and Shemiramoth, and Yechiel, and Uni, and Eliab, and Benoiah, and Manasseh, and Mattathiah, and Eliphelah, and Micneiah, and Obed-Edom, and Yechiel, the porters. So the singers, Haman, Asa, and Ethan, were appointed to sound cymbals of brass. Now, Haman and Asa, or Asaph, and Ethan, I think these guys are important. These three musicians are probably the same guys who appear in the superscriptions of Psalms. They're affiliated with some of the Psalms. They appear in the superscripts of the Psalms. Well, Heman's in Psalm 88. Asaph, Psalm 50, Psalm 78, and Psalm 83, and then Ethan in Psalm 89. So here, verse 20 says, and Zechariah, and Aziel, and Shemarimoth, and Yechiel, and Uni, and Eliab, and Maaseiah, and Benoiah, with psalteries on Alamoth, and Mattithiah, Eliphelah, Micneiah, and Obed-Edom, and Yeiel, and Azaziah, with harps on the Sheminith, or the Sheminith, to excel. I believe that Sheminith refers to the musical scales. They had some kind of instrument where they'd hit the scales, maybe a lot like the little plates we see today. What do they call that? Thanks, xylophone. And Kenaiah, chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. And I believe the Lord, you know what's amazing about our congregation? A good church, spirit-led church. There's a guy who can do just about everything. We could find a guy who's skilled in something. We've got electricians and carpenters and plumbers and musicians and artists and so on and so on and so on and so on, right? And God does that, doesn't he? Puts them all together and it's awesome. Well, these musicians, they're skillful. And they're divided into three groups under the leadership of Haman, Asaph, and Ethan. And our God is a God of order, never confusion. Everything we see in here, this isn't a mess. These guys would be on schedules. They'd be instructed. They'd know when they're to show up, where they're to show up, what they're going to be doing. Everything was done decently and in order, just like Paul tells us. Our God is never a God of confusion. And Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. You might think, well, these guys just stand outside the door, open the door, close the door. You know what? I bet you they're standing there with swords on. I bet you they're guards. I bet you they're ready to kick guys out or, you know, whatever. They're more than just doorkeepers. And Shebaniah and Yehoshaphat and Nethaneel and Amase and Zechariah and Benaiah and Eliezer the priest did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God. And Obed-Edom and Yechiah were doorkeepers for the ark. You know, these guys would blow trumpets. You know, Sunday I'm going to blow the shofar because it's Rosh Hashanah, Sunday morning, okay? So be ready. I better practice, man. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. See, again, it's a communal exercise, isn't it? They all come out. They're all, thousands went to bring up the Ark. You know, they didn't touch it. The Levites did, but they were all there to watch it, to see it happen. They brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. Now, considering the number of people who had died before, like we've been talking about, 1 Samuel 5:9, 1 Samuel 6:19, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 10, all examples of where mishandling the ark, people died. So from being in proximity to the ark, it's kind of risky business. But yet here, the ark is carried with joy. And it's simple to figure out why. Because now they knew God would help them. Now they know how to do it. Now they know how God wants it done. So no doubt, here they are with a spirit of relief and hearts of thanksgiving. And here the Levites offer sacrifice to the Lord. Now this is what's interesting. Here's another thing. You ever have God say something to you, show you how to do something, and you're like, oh man, that's too tedious, that's too much. Oh, man. Watch this. Remember, Samuel told us that this sacrifice was offered, if you remember, anybody remember? Every six steps. What? We're going to a sacrifice every six steps. We'll never get to the... So, God said so. This is God's way. Every six steps, 2 Samuel 6:13. This wasn't very efficient. Can you hear people going, oh, come on. Especially the guys who got to butcher the animals, right? It wasn't very efficient, to say the least, we might think. But efficiency, listen to this. Efficiency is doing things right. See, God isn't interested in efficiency. He's interested in effectiveness, which is doing the right thing. He's designated this as the right thing. You think what you're doing is right. He tells you what is right. So he's not interested in efficiency. He's interested in effectiveness, which is doing the right thing. Now, this number six, we all know it's the number of the flesh, right? As we're going to see, the Antichrist, his number is 666. He's the representative of everything that's evil in the flesh and all that. But anyways, six. Now that we're seeing the need to continually say, my flesh is welling up again. I'm vulnerable to doing things in my own flesh and hearing my flesh take credit for what only you can do, Lord. I must build an altar to remind me of you. This is another example for us to look at it and say, this is God showing us, it's me, it's me, it's me. It's my way or the highway. It's me. We have to do this, you guys. He's putting reminders in your path, or he will, especially if you're in the Word, that you need to do things that remind you of me. That's what he's saying. So maybe you're experiencing problems in your work or your family or your business or your relationships, whatever. Whenever we see problems or the lack of God's glory and substance, the solution is to worship. We don't worship enough. If these guys have to worship every six steps, who are we to say, well, I only worship on Sundays? Don't you worship every day? We should. So the glory, listen, the glory of God will not enter, it won't by might nor by power, but by spirit, Zechariah 4:6. If you remember Achio, his name was friendly. If you remember Uzzah, his name was strong. You know what? We think in our strength, we can do things. We can bring it in. Or with our friendliness, we can impress people and make friends. You know what? No, God is saying, it's not by power, it's not by might, it's by my spirit. Listen, and it's brought in on the shoulders of worshipers. This is what this is all about. It's brought in on the shoulders of worshipers. Worshipers bring this ark into the presence of the people. And it always is on the shoulders of people who praise, really. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. Now, here's a situation where we've read this before and we understood David's running around in his underwear before the ark. Remember that? And his wife got mad at him and all that. I think he's got a robe on and he's maybe no shirt and he's got, you know, like an undergarment and all that. He's not naked. He's not disrespecting God or anything. But look, he was clothed with a robe of fine linen. All the Levites that bear the ark and the singers and Kenaiah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. So it's a mistake to think that David was immodest. He's clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites are too, which indicates that David was dressed just like all the other priests and the Levites in this procession. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the cornet and with trumpets and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. This is like just rejoicing. So David's glad to know that the presence and glory of God could bring blessing instead of a curse, of course. He's also glad to see that when they have obeyed God, they're blessed. Duh. So on the basis of verses 22 and 25, we have to believe that this music was both skillful and joyful. And it came to pass, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. Michal, remember, Saul's daughter. She was originally given to David by her father, then later taken back by Saul from David and given to a man named Paltiel, and then still later taken back forcibly from Paltiel by David, according to 1 Samuel 18:25 and 2 Samuel 3. Now, all of this had apparently cooled Michal's love for David even before she found his dancing objectionable. Now, David rebuked her for this attitude and evidently had no further marital relations with her. And he had many other wives and he had many other kids. She never had a one. She never had any children. So Samuel tells us that because Michal rebuked David for his worship. Now, I'm getting to a point here. Think about this. She rebukes him for his worship, that she would be barren all the days of her life. 2 Samuel 6:23. You feel barren? Feel dry? Maybe you're not worshiping. Think about this. She was. She's barren. The same's still true. Those who put down worship, they're going to bring their own lives into it, a barrenness and an emptiness. And many commentators suggest that it was at this point where Michal rebukes David that David's heart starts to change, that the seeds were sown in David's heart, which eventually end up in his affair with Bathsheba. Here's the thing. If you're not joining your spouse on the pathway to pursue God, on the pathway to a closer, deeper walk with the Lord, then you're setting yourself up for heartbreak. If you're not together as a couple in your worship, one of you is way further than the other, you got to do all you can to bring your spouse up to where you are. You have to do this together. You'll grow apart. Look at the unbeliever looking at the worshiper, the end of verse 29. And she despised him in her heart. I've seen this. Worshiping God and the person who's just not into God, despising that person because I don't have that. I don't understand that. I don't get, you know what I mean? Don't make Michal's mistake. Serve the Lord together with passion. If you have a spouse in ministry, you should be alongside of them. You should be helping them. Serve the Lord with passion and intensity, and not only will your heart be drawn closer to the Lord, but you'll draw closer to each other. You know, the oldest counseling, marriage counseling in the world is, here's you, here's your spouse. This is God. Get closer to God. Oh, look at that. You're closer to each other. How about that? It's just no-brainer. But if you draw closer to the Lord, you'll draw closer to each other. And I've seen in couples where you do this together. Encourage your spouse to be with you in worship, to fellowship with you, to join you. I mean, you'll grow apart. A lot of couples do. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all you teach us, Lord, for the things you show us in your word. There's a lot of deep stuff in here. Lord, we want to do everything your way. We really do. I pray that maybe we don't get an answer or we feel dry. We search the word because you've probably written it down in here already, what we need to know. But Lord, I pray that we'd be in here. We'd be worshipers. We'd be one with our spouse. We would encourage each other in our relationship with you. And we'd grow closer to one another. Bless our families. Bless our worship team. Help us, Father, to continue on in the Spirit and to, Lord, bring in the glory on the shoulders of our worship. We pray that, Father. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. I pray everybody gets home safe tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.